So the first comment is that since I had COVID, I'm not really able to get it or to transmit it. And so I'm not going to wear a mask because it would just be an empty gesture. So I just wanted to let you know that. If that makes you nervous, like I already had it. I can't give it to you. I'm not trying to make a statement about what every single person in the church should do. But that's what I'm going to be doing. Having had it, I can't pass it to you. And so I don't want to participate in an empty gesture. I have the blessing of the elders on that. And we believe freedom from the Constitution, which has been recognized recently by the Supreme Court. So we think we have good ground to do that. My conscience is clear. So I just wanted to let you guys know what my thinking is on that, what I'll be doing. If you have questions, feel free to talk to me about it. Secondly, having preached on communion last week, brought up again our use of a juice at the table when the Bible explicitly calls for wine. I preached on this. It's been now almost a year ago. Can you believe it? When we were in the Gaslight Theater. And we planned to make that change, explaining that the Bible outlines that wine should be used for communion, clarifying that, what's symbolized in it, and all of that. And then we were going to give some time for people to kind of wrestle through that if that was hard for anybody. So we just kind of asked anybody who was going to struggle with that or who might struggle with that to talk with us and let us know. And then COVID. And, you know, we forget everything. Everything goes out the window. But the time is upon us. So I'm just bringing this up that the next 2 weeks would be the time to address with the Lord or with the elders any struggles you might personally have about that. And we are happy to talk that through with you. So please let us know. But I think it's the 24th, two Sundays, we will be making the switch. We'll be moving from the kid table to the grown-up table. And I think in line with the scripture and the teaching of Jesus. So this will be a good thing, and it will be a blessing to us. One other thing, I want to make a brief comment about this vision discussion on the evening of Sunday the 24th. We're going to have this kind of evening of discussion for the vision of the future of Gospel Church, which I outlined on a Sunday morning a few months back. So a few months back, I did a talk on Sunday morning and kind of laid out kind of a plan for Gospel Church, how to take our doctrine and continue to grow deep in doctrine, how to embody that doctrine in our worship, how to continue to do that well and robustly, and then how to work all of that out in the culture in every part of our lives. And so we want to have, so I was presented that. There's been time to think about it, have some discussions, but we want to kind of ponder that together. We want to discuss that together. What does that look like? If you have questions about that, we want you to come and be a part of that. It's a discussion. If you have ideas for it, we want you to come and present those. So this is going to be, I think, a really good thing. We're looking forward to collaboration and questions and working through this. I'd love to have as many of you there as we can. Just wanted to plug that on the 24th. All right. As though we didn't have enough announcements already, there's three more just for good measure. So let's go to the scriptures. We are hungry to hear from God. Open your Bibles if you already haven't to Exodus 13. We'll read 1 to 16 in just a second. As we saw God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, we saw the establishment of several ongoing practices that then would train Israel in how to worship God and how to remember what he had done for them. So we saw the institution of the Passover sacrifice year after year to remember what God had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt. We saw the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread so that they would remember over and over again every year that God had delivered them from Egypt. And there's one more thing that Exodus lines out that we're going to see this morning before we see them walk all the way out of Egypt, and that is the consecration of the firstborn of Israel. This is one more practice that God is establishing at this point in the life of Israel for their good, for his worship, and for their discipleship. So, God spared the firstborn of Israel in the Passover, and therefore, the firstborn of Israel belong to God. God spared the firstborn of Israel, so the firstborn of Israel belong to God. Also, God has spared you, and so you belong to God. So let's let God's word guide us to think about these things together this morning as we read Exodus 13, 1 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Now we're back to the consecration of the firstborn. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." All right. So we have two verses at the beginning, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, about the consecration of the firstborn. Then verses 3 through 10 are about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we already went over all those when we were going through 12 and 13, talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then it returns in 11 and 6 to 16 to the consecration of the firstborn. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and 11 through 16. But I wanted to read all of it and have it in front of us. See, he just layers these things through and repeats them over and over because he wants us to think about them. He wants them to settle in. The title of this sermon is, "We Belong to God." We belong to God. So the first thing we'll see is that the firstborn belong to God. Essentially what God's saying in these first two verses, 13, 1 and 2, is the firstborn are mine. The firstborn belong to me, and I want you to recognize that in a formal act of consecration. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." That's mine, the Lord says. Give it to me. Consecrate it to me. Set it aside for me. Before we can come to appreciate all that's going on here in the consecration of what belongs to the Lord, to him, setting apart unto him, we need to start by seeing and making sure we all are on the same page that there's nothing wrong with saying, "That's mine, give it to me." There's nothing wrong with saying that. It's actually what the Lord is saying. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. It's actually a matter of righteousness and justice for the Lord to say here, "That's mine, give it to me." I bring this up because in our day there's a sense that this is maybe a little greedy. Maybe to say, "That's mine, give it to me," is heavy-handed or somehow unchristian or unloving. Nikki and I once knew some parents who didn't let their children say the word "mine." It was a bad word in their house. The reasoning was because Jesus said to share, and so we should never say "mine." It might seem like a Christian thing to do, but ultimately, that mindset will undermine grace, it will undermine justice, and actually turns out to be a deeply unchristian thing to do. And as an aside, that family, they're not here, they're not going to listen to my sermons. I'm not going to tell you who they are. But it did not make those children generous to not be able to say mine, to not believe in ownership or personal property. It didn't make them gracious. It didn't make them generous. It did not make them respect what belonged to others. But rather, it made them feel entitled to everything. Because if nothing is mine, then nothing is yours. And so I have a right, as much as anybody else, to everything. If I can't say mine because it's wrong, then neither can anyone. And therefore, everything is up for grabs, and it's just a scramble to see who can get it first and who can get the most. You can see the same kind of dynamic working out in the political sphere as well, with similarly disastrous results. But we need to stop and see that God is laying claim to what is His, to what belongs to Him. And God always does what's right, as He's doing here. Listen to verse 12. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Set them aside to Him. They belong to God. But what about being generous and gracious? I mean, surely grace and generosity are at the heart of Christianity, so how can I be saying this kind of thing? To say, that belongs to me, give that to me, that's mine, is the foundation of grace and justice. Well, we'll come to generosity, we will come to grace in the matter of course, but grace actually presupposes this first. If we don't have an understanding of belonging, that belongs to me, and that I have a right to that, and that's mine, if we don't have that understanding, then there's no such thing as grace. Grace wouldn't even make sense in that context. We should share, and we do share, not because our things don't belong to us, but because we want to be like our Father, who's generous to give away what does belong to Him. What we don't have a right to. That's grace, isn't it? What's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor, unearned blessing. It's being given what you didn't earn, being given what doesn't belong to you, which assumes a kind of belonging. So in order for grace to exist and be beautiful, earning and belonging need to be an established thing. We don't give because nothing belongs to us. Rather, we give because it does, and we delight to give away freely what belongs to us to others. If nothing belongs to anyone, there cannot be grace. There can only be entitlement. But people have things, and those things belong to them, and that's good and right. That's actually why we shouldn't steal or covet. You shouldn't steal things. Why? Because they don't belong to you. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's ox or his wife, his house or his money. Why? Because they're his and they're not yours. That's good and right. So we shouldn't take it or burn it or destroy it or long to have it ourselves. But God has things, and those things belong to Him. So our passage today is about Him making sure that Israel understands and recognizes and gives to Him their firstborn because they belong to God. So having clarified that foundation, having cleared away those potential misunderstandings that would keep us from understanding anything that's going on in this passage, now we can continue through the first three verses. Now I assume that most of you already understood all of that, but we live in a context, we live in a society where that idea is being overturned, it's being turned on its head, it's being forgotten. So it's good for us to settle on it and make sure we're all on the same page. So with that in place, Exodus 13, 1-2, God commands Israel to consecrate their firstborn to Him, both man and beast. What does it mean to consecrate? The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. What is that? Well, it's related to the word for holy. It's the same word as the word for holy, to consecrate, to set aside, to make something holy. What does it mean to make something holy? Holy means devoted. Devoted. We often think of holiness as set apart. Set apart. And I think that's right. That essentially means the same thing as devoted. But I think that sometimes our focus on holiness is with regard to what the holy thing is set apart from, right? So we think about holiness and we think someone who doesn't sin. Something's holy, it's something that's set apart from sin, and that's true, but I think the focus really belongs on what we're set apart to. When you're holy, when you're consecrated, you're set apart to God. And as a result of being set apart to God, you are set apart from sin and the world and the flesh and the devil and all of that stuff. But I think the focus really belongs on what we're set apart to, and that's why I think that devoted is actually a more helpful word. When you think of holy, think of devoted. You're devoted to God. If you stumble over that, well, just look at the verse. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me. Do you see where's the focus? It's on being devoted to God, being consecrated to God, and as a result, there will be things you're set apart from. So the firstborn are not so much set apart from others, although that is a consequence, but primarily they are set aside to God. Consecrate to me, says the Lord, all the firstborn. Why? Because they're His, because they belong to Him. That's the reason. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. Now, if we scale back a little bit, really we can see that the firstborn belong to God twice, don't they? I mean, everything on earth belongs to God. Everything belongs to God because He made it. Listen to Psalm 24, 1-2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For, why does everything belong to the Lord? All the earth, all its fullness, all those who dwell on the earth are the Lord's. They belong to Him. Why? For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Because He made it. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 50:12, as Shevis read to us, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine, says the Lord. Everything belongs to God. You belong to God. As Abraham Kuyper famously summarized, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Or beautiful eulogy, lift up your eyes and see the riches of the all-sufficient King seated on His throne in glory. See His scepter that stretches the expanse of unmeasured space. Hear Him who holds all things together declare, all things are mine without exception. Everything belongs to God. The firstborn belong to God because they are created by Him along with everything else, but they belong to God again because of God's salvation from Egypt. Listen to 13:15. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. God spared the firstborn of Israel. When His judgment comes, as it did in the final plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, when God's judgment comes, it comes upon sinners. And Israel is no exception in that matter. So God atoned for the firstborn of Israel by a substitute sacrifice, thus sparing them from the destroyer who came through to kill all the firstborn. So when the destroyer moved through Egypt to destroy all the firstborn, it would have destroyed all the firstborn, were it not for the blood of the lamb sacrificed as a substitute over the door and on the sides of the doors of Israel. So to recognize what God has done, having purchased what was already his, again, in the firstborn of Israel, there's a kind of appropriateness to a recognition of that deliverance, of that purchase by God of the firstborn in consecrating them and all the firstborn to come as a memorial. So they're to consecrate, they're to set apart, they're to devote all the firstborn to God because they belong to him. They belong to him twice. And to step back from the story for a minute and apply this to us, even more than Israel's firstborn, you belong to God twice. First, because of creation, God made you and everything in the world, everything you've eaten, the air you're breathing, everything you're using to grow and to live and to thrive, God made it, belongs to him. He's generously sharing that with you. And then secondly, because he's saved us for himself. Because he purchased you with the blood of Christ. He bought you out from under death, from under judgment, with the blood of his son. Listen to how Peter says it, 1 Peter 1:17 to 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You've been purchased. You've been ransomed, that is, bought back with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus. You belong to God. He bought you. Or in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own, what does it say? Possession. You belong to God. A people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are devoted to God. You belong to him as his prized possession. God looks at you and he says, you are mine. You belong to me. Fallen man rebels against that. Fallen man longs for autonomy, for self-rule. I don't want to belong to anyone. But nevertheless, you belong to God. And in trying to rebel against God's ownership of us, we become slaves not of God, but of sin and of the devil. Like Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. So let's look at the details of the consecration of the firstborn. Israel, the firstborn, belonged to God twice. We belong to God twice. Let's look at the details. This is what is spelled out in 11 through 16. Look at it with me. Because like with the details of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are riches here as God unpacks this consecration. Why is he doing this? Why consecrate the firstborn? There are riches in the details. First thing to notice is they will do this when they come into the land, in verses 11 to 12. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. There's a really specific time put on this. I mean, it's interesting that God, he didn't just say, just start doing this now, start doing this tomorrow. It's when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, then set aside the firstborn to me. If you're getting nervous by talk of being a slave of God, of being bought by God and owned by him, being his possession, wondering what he might do with you, what he might require of you as his slave, let's remember for a minute what God does with his people. God has made a promise to his people to bless them. God has made a promise to their fathers that he references here to remove their curse and in its place to give them blessing. To generously, by grace, bless them in every way, and specifically with a land, a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land they can call their own. Gardens they didn't plant and homes they didn't build. Glory that they didn't sow but will just be given to them. In a type of Eden restored, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what God has in store for the people who are his possession. Those who belong to God drink from the river of delights. This is what he does with his people. God is no petty tyrant, no stingy Scrooge. This is Yahweh, who abounds with steadfast love and mercy. This is the one to whom you belong, whose wagon tracks overflow with abundance, whose people take refuge under the shelter, under the shadow of his wings. God's salvation has begun in the Exodus, but it will culminate in the land of abundance and plenty, and gladness and rest. It's as sure as his promise. He promised he would do it, and he will do it. He will bring Israel to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. But there's so much more ahead. You know the story. For those of you who have read the story, Israel's walking out of Egypt. Even in the Exodus itself, there's more, right? As they're about to walk out, it's not done yet. There will be more challenges, more things to overcome, even with Pharaoh himself. Even once they're free from Pharaoh, there will be more hardships, more challenges, both within and without. There's a long way to go for Israel before they come to the land of the Canaanites that he swore to their fathers. But it's there waiting for them. And so it is with you. You've left the domain of darkness. You've left the course of this world. You've been set free from your sin. You've been sanctified to God, leaving your guilt and your shame behind. But you are headed for eternal joys in the new heavens and the new earth. You are headed across the Jordan to Canaan's fair and happy land. That's where you're going, and we're not there yet. And there are some serious adventures ahead of us before we arrive. Just like Israel needed faith and courage and strength to make it from where they are all the way to the promised land, so we are in need of strength and faith and the courage of hope. So God reminds them, and I'm reminding you, based on that, there are glories ahead. Push on. When you encounter the Red Sea in front of you, and the armies bearing down behind you, press on with faith and courage and hope. There are more glories ahead as we don't give up. So that's the first thing that God specifies. They will do this when they come into the land. When they get there, they will set apart the firstborn to the Lord. How do they go about consecrating the firstborn to the Lord? This is in verses 12 to 14. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your sons ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. How do they consecrate the firstborn to the Lord? Either, so how do you do that? How do you take the firstborn and set them aside to the Lord? What's the ceremony like? How do you go about it? You either kill them or you redeem them. Either death or redemption. Did you notice that? Look at 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. If it's a donkey, you either redeem it, we'll get to that, or you kill it. You break its neck because it belongs to the Lord. Or look at the end of verse 15. Both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So with the animals, you sacrifice them to the Lord. Every firstborn male, you sacrifice to the Lord. You kill it, you offer it as a sacrifice. But of the sons, you redeem them. You don't kill them. So how do you consecrate? Either by death or redemption. Death, You offer it to God as a sacrifice. You send it through the veil. It's a profound thing to do. You give it to God. You no longer have it. It goes back to God. His priests will eat of it to strengthen them in the service of God's house, but it goes away. You give it to the Lord. That's the firstborn. Or you can redeem it. That's baseline, is you kill it. You give it to God. You offer it up to Him. But God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a God who does not like human sacrifice. So He comes up with a plan of redemption, just like He did with the firstborn the first time around. We saw that at the beginning of verse 13, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you have a donkey, your donkey has a firstborn baby, instead of killing that, you take a lamb in its place and you kill the lamb instead, thereby redeeming it, buying it back, so that the donkey doesn't die. It's literally what redeem means. It means to buy something back. The firstborn belong to God, but He allows us to buy them back from Him so that we can enjoy them, so that we can make use of them. How do you redeem something? By offering a substitute sacrifice. Or you can make a payment with money. It's Numbers 18, 15 to 17. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, it's Numbers 18, 15. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Those are later details in the life of Israel about how you go about offering the firstborn up to the Lord, or buying it back in redemption. It's worth noting, as we said before, that that lamb that you're buying it back with, or that silver that you're buying it back with, belonged to God to begin with. If He was hungry, He wouldn't tell you. It's not like God's running short of cash, and so He's worked out a kind of system where He can get a little bit more silver out of His people. They already belong to Him. You see, it's not about the money. It's about us learning what belongs to God. It's about us learning to recognize what's His. And it's about us learning the concept of redemption. It's about us learning the concept of substitution. Why? Why does God want us to have categories of redemption and substitutionary sacrifice? Because we need it. So that we can understand what's happening when Christ, the Lamb of God, comes. Do you see how thoroughly God prepared humanity to understand what He was doing? Have you ever explained to an unbeliever, Jesus died for your sins, and have them say, like somebody who didn't grow up in the church, like, I don't get it. Like, why did Jesus die, and what does that have to do with me and my sins? God gave humanity categories. He taught us about what He owns and how we can redeem and how substitute sacrifices can stand in the place and then something can live. This is what God's planning to do. That's what all of this is driving at. So if it's a donkey, you redeem it with a lamb. You can offer a substitute sacrifice as an acknowledgement that that firstborn donkey belongs to God, but you can keep it and put it to work by offering a lamb in its place. If you have a son, you're actually required to redeem him. Every firstborn son of man among your sons, you shall redeem. There's no exception clause there, like with the donkey. Like, if you don't redeem the donkey, you got to break its neck, give it to God. There's nothing like that with the son. If you don't want to redeem your son, you can just break his neck and give him to God, because God hates human sacrifice. That's not part of what He does. With your son, you redeem him. The firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem, because God wants you to be able to keep your sons. He wants Israel to keep their sons. He doesn't want human sacrifice. He doesn't want you to lose your son, even though your son belongs to Him. How much does God want you to be able to keep your son? So much that ultimately He will give up his son so that you can keep yours. That God will give his firstborn son as a sacrifice so that you don't have to. Because he loves you, because he's generous, not because he owed it to you. Quite the contrary, we owed it to him. But he is generous and abounding with grace. Knowing what belongs to him, and also being wildly generous with it. And so every Israelite got to experience something of what Abraham experienced on Mount Moriah. When God said, your son belongs to me, bring him to me. You remember Abraham bringing his son, his only son Isaac, the son whom he loved, and bringing him to the Lord to present him to him. And then at the last minute, having the Lord step in and say, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, and finding a ram in the thicket. And there's the substitute sacrifice. Isaac gets to live. He gets to go free. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He has provided the sacrifice. And so every Israelite gets to live out that experience that Abraham went through. They get to play out that drama as they take their firstborn son, and instead of killing him and giving him to the Lord, they instead get to provide the substitute sacrifice, which belonged to the Lord to begin with, which he gave to them to give to him as a substitute. What a glorious God. And all this, as I said, points to this greater reality in Christ for us. We all belong to God. We all owe God our death because of our sin and our refusal to present ourselves to him as his own. We know that God's real. We know that we belong to him deep down, but we refuse to honor God or to give thanks to him. And so, as a result, we rebel. And as he promised, the soul that sins will die. We owe God our death. But God put the Lamb of God into our place to redeem us from death. If you were in Christ, you owed God your life, but he put the Lamb, his only Son, in your place so that you would be set free. He purchased you with the blood of his Son, not because he owed you his blood, but because he's generous with what's his. God substitutes his firstborn son so that all who believe in him can live. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. As a result, we belong to God all the more. We, like the firstborn sons of Israel, belong to God twice. The New Testament picks this theme up in several places, like 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. God bought you with a price. The price was his blood, and he purchased you. So, what do we conclude from that? So, glorify God in your body. Wow, what's the context here, Paul? Because he's talking about your redemption. He's talking about this very thing where you were bought back and redeemed. What's he saying? 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see what Paul concludes from the fact that you've been redeemed, that you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. So even if you really feel like committing sexual immorality, your body doesn't belong to you to do that with it. Christ bought and purchased your body, and so you remind yourself of this. When you feel like giving your body or yourself over to sin, you say, I might want to do that. I might really feel like doing that, but I belong to the Lord. And he said no. So it's off the table. You belong to Christ. You were not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You have been consecrated to God. You have been devoted to Him, set apart to Him. Not only by the pouring of oil on your body and an anointing, but by His Holy Spirit coming upon you and setting you apart for Him. You have been devoted to God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been consecrated to the Lord. You've been bought and paid for and purchased and consecrated, and you belong to Him so that you may live for Him. So glorify God in your body. Honor Him. Serve Him with all that you are. Keep His commandments. Do what He says. Honor Him, worship Him, serve Him, love Him. You belong to Him. Or 1 Corinthians 7:23, he picks up the theme again. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, bondservants of men. There's another conclusion. You were bought with a price. God bought you. He purchased you. He redeemed you. Therefore, don't become slaves of men. Don't do it. What's the point here? You belong to God. Don't bring rival lords into your life. Let's get some context again. 1 Corinthians 7:20 to 24. Here's where the New Testament is unpacking what it means to be consecrated to God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. That's called as a Christian. Were you a bondservant, that is, a slave, when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. You see the implications Paul draws out here about slavery and freedom. You're a bondservant. You were bought into service of God. The only true freedom comes through being bondservants of God, slaves of God. That's where true freedom comes from. You are a slave of God, bought by Him. So whenever possible, you should be free from other men. Do not become bondservants of men. I think this is the passage that began to undermine slavery in the world. Slavery is just how the world worked. For all of human history, everybody had slaves. But the Lord has set us free. And this begins to undermine the whole thing. If you can, avail yourself of your freedom. And do not become bondservants of men. Don't take on, if you can help it, rival lords to the Lord. And he says, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with the Lord. He says, were you a bondservant? Were you a slave? It's doulos in the Greek. It means slave. It's just what it means. Were you a slave or a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. He's not trying to load people's conscience with it who are stuck in that condition. He says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. The Lord has set you free. You've been bought by Christ. You belong to the Lord. It's okay if you serve somebody else because you're truly free in the Lord. That's how he reasons. He who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. If you're owned by somebody and then you come to the Lord, you realize like, man, my body might to some degree be owned by this guy, but I'm free in the Lord. I belong to him. I've been set free. And that's glorious. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ. If you were free when you became a Christian and you came to Christ, you say, hallelujah, I've become a slave to Christ. And I would rather serve at the door of the tent of Christ in the house of Christ than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Don't become a slave to men. Don't become a slave to your boss such that you can't serve and honor Christ, whatever he calls you to do. Don't do it. Honor Christ first. Christ bought you. God bought you with the blood of his Son. Like, well, I know Christ says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but My boss said I gotta go, so. Who do you serve? Who do you belong to? Honor Christ, glorify Christ with your body. You see the establishment of glorious freedom here. This is the freedom, the ideas of freedom that our country was founded on came from this. That we are free in Christ. Our belonging to Christ causes us to want to belong to Him alone. That's the foundation of our freedom. Say, we belong to God, we belong to Christ, and so we don't want to belong to Pharaoh, who's trying to keep us from being able to serve Christ freely. That's where this country came from, right? People being squished down and said, this is how you will serve Christ, and this is how you'll serve Christ, and you can't serve Him this way, and you must serve Him that way, and you can't do this, and you must do that. And all these men trying to get themselves in between and kind of lord it over them when Christ said to do this, and they said, that's enough. We just want to go somewhere where we can just honor and serve Christ directly without all this other junk getting in the way. That's where the foundation of our freedom came. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for vice. The freedom in this country didn't come from a place of saying, nobody tells me what to do. That's not where it came from. It came from, I belong to Christ, and I love Him, and I serve Him, and I want to be able to serve Him with complete freedom to be able to do whatever Christ commands me to do. Not, I'm autonomous and self-ruled and nobody tells me what to do. That's the serpent. And I think we just conflate those two way too often in this country. We're like, we're free, and we just conflate that like sinful, autonomous spirit with the like, I belong to Christ and I want to be able to be free to worship Him and to do whatever He commands. I think we need some clear distinction there as a people. Our freedom is to honor and serve Christ without the competition of anyone else because we've been bought by Him. This foundation of freedom teaches us to regard the freedom of each other to serve Christ too. That's part of the way you can tell. If your love for freedom comes from the sinful kind of autonomous rebellious nature, then you'll care about your freedom more than the freedom of your neighbor. You don't really care about his freedom. You won't care about the freedom of somebody to tell you what you can and can't do on their property because it's theirs. You'll only care about what freedom I can do whatever I want. Like, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to go in that store and do whatever I want. Well, that store belongs to them. That property belongs to them. And so they kind of have some rights to say what goes on there. And you have the freedom to just like not go there. That's the freedom that we have. But if we truly love freedom like this, then we love everybody's freedom before the Lord, including our own. It cuts both ways so that we honor one another as servants of Christ. This is what the Bible calls us to in Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? The fact that all of us belong to God, that each of us belong to God, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Where the Bible speaks and Christ calls us to exercise the keys of his kingdom, judging those among us is according to his word, we do that with care and with confidence. And the Bible says, you're not to judge those outside. Those inside the church, you are to judge. That's literally what the Bible says. I know we always just go to the one, like, judge not, lest you be judged. But it also says, what do you have to do with judging outsiders? But those inside the church, you are to judge. We talked about this last week when we talked about the leaven being sin, and we have to take people who are given over to sin, and we have to eventually put them out. That's where Christ speaks clearly. We're called to do that. But on matters where Christ has left our consciences free, that's what Romans 14 is talking about. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. On matters of opinion, matters where Christ has left our conscience free, we have to be careful not to judge one another because we've been bought by Christ. Like, I didn't set out this week to be like, I'm going to preach a bunch on like freedom and all of this. Like, although we need to hear this stuff, don't we? We need to think really clearly about this stuff in our time. But what I did is I just went to the New Testament and I said, what applications does the New Testament make about being owned by God, about being bought by Him and being His possession? And this is just where the Bible goes. Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. On matters of opinion, we have to be careful not to judge one another, knowing that Each one of us has been bought by Christ. We all serve Christ, and God's able to make us stand before him. Are we careful about that? And I think this last year has tested us on that, hasn't it? Opinions have abounded over the last year, haven't they? And it's not wrong to have an opinion. But opinions about masks, opinions about the virus, opinions about vote counting, opinions about all sorts of things. It's not like we want to apply the Bible to everything, and we're trying to do that. But at some point, you kind of say, like, the Bible just doesn't speak specifically on that, and we have to create some room for one another. Can we tell the difference between commands from God and opinions? Can we let each other have different opinions on things without judging one another? I think we've done, I want to affirm Gospel Church. I mean, I think we've done that. I talked to a guy recently, he said, my church has been ripped in half by this last year. Just by varying opinions on varying things and all the like touch points that have been brought about by the last year. He says, my church is just ripped in half. But you haven't been ripped in half, Gospel Church. That's by God's grace. I praise him for that. But this is how we continue to grow in that, right? We know that each one of you stands and falls before the Lord. We respect each other's conscience. We respect each other's freedom where Christ has left it free. Let me be really clear. Where Christ has given commands, I want you to tell me. Like, if you see me out of step with Christ's command, come and tell me. Like, don't just be like, I respect your opinion. We'll all just kind of let each other do their thing. That's not what we're talking about. But on matters of opinion, we do. We can discern the will of the Lord and his word and commit together that we belong to him. We'll do whatever he says with joy because we love him and we belong to him. All right, let me start wrapping this up. There's a few more verses left in Exodus 13. And that answers the question quickly, why do they consecrate them to the Lord? So that was all, how do they consecrate them to the Lord? Now we've applied that to ourselves. How do we live as those who've been consecrated to the Lord, bought by him, owned by him? Here's the last one. It really is a short point. Why do they consecrate them to the Lord? This is just a repeated point from last week's sermon. When in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Why do they consecrate the firstborn to the Lord? Because that's how he wants to be worshipped and to disciple the nation. So that when your son asks you, why are you doing this? You can explain that God delivered us by a mighty hand out of the Exodus to build into the hearts of man the significance of the sparing of the firstborn that God did in the Exodus. What's it ultimately about? What's everything ultimately about? It's about Jesus. So that when your children come and ask you, why did you go into a sign of death in your baptism? Why, when somebody came to the Lord, did we symbolize that they died into water and come back out? Why did we do it? It's because the Lord passed over our sins, because we deserve death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God has passed over our sins, and he has forgiven us, and he has saved us and washed us clean. Also, it's all about Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate firstborn. Christ is the one eternally begotten of God, eternally proceeding from the Father, the firstborn, the preeminent one, the holy one, the one devoted to God supremely. Let me conclude by reading again a little bit from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 12. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the true firstborn, devoted to God. And we are the firstborn only through union with him, devoted to God. That's why it says he is the head of the body, the church. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy. It's consecrated and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You have come to Mount Zion, this is Hebrews 12, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn. Because you've been united to Christ, who is the firstborn, you are all among the firstborn, bought by the blood of Christ, consecrated to him, belonging to him forever and ever. What an honor bestowed on us that we did not earn, but which is ours by a gift of God in Christ Jesus through his grace. Amen? Amen. Let's thank him for it. Father, thank you for purchasing us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving a substitute sacrifice in our place. Thank you for devoting us to you, for consecrating us, for setting us apart. We belong to you, Father. We want to belong to you well. Father, help us to honor you in our bodies. Help us to know that we belong to you, that we are yours, and we are gladly yours. And Father, help us to recognize and honor the fact that we belong, that our brother belongs to you, that he stands or falls before you. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have, freedom from slavery, just like you purchased the freedom from slavery in the Exodus for your people so that they can serve you alone. Father, thank you for our freedom. And Father, as we as a country teeter on whether we want to be free anymore or not, or whether we want to pursue sinful, autonomous freedom, which we demand and seize as a matter of due rather than as a gift of your grace. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us. We pray, Father, that we would be able to be free to worship you. Father, we ask for freedom in this country not so that we can have whatever we might want, but we ask for freedom in this country so that we may honor you without interference. Father, we pray for our political leaders, so that we may live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness, worshiping and serving you. And Father, we pray for the citizens of this country, that we would honor you, that we would love you, that we would seek righteousness and goodness and freedom before you, that we may worship you with purity and with truth, because you are worthy and all things belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.